Well, they're talking about cloning humans. I've written an article on that, which is on the website. Those of you that can tap into it can read it. It may be the second article there now because I've written another one since that time that superseded it. What if you could clone yourself, produce a child, and you could be on a desert island, or maybe better yet, a South Pacific island, where there were no other neighbors, and just you and your wife and this child that you produce, which would be exactly a replica of yourself, what you want, look just exactly like you, and have all of your characteristics. And you could keep that child from any near neighbors. Wouldn't be any neighbors there at all. No other human beings on the entirety of the island. No rotten kids next door. No disease, a complete disease-free environment. No muscular dystrophy, no multiple sclerosis, no cancer, lung disease, heart disease, kidney disease, no emphysema, no, as they used to call it, diphtheria, no smallpox, and none of those things. Just completely disease-free. And what if everything you wanted was close to hand? Luxuriant foliage and everything, the soil would just grow anything. A gorgeous environment. No television, no radio, no magazines, no CDs, no video games, none of the pollutants that come into the minds of children, so that this cloned child of yours would be in the most pristine, perfect environment you could imagine. What do you think your chances would be of rearing a perfect human being? Would that be something that would be attainable? Now, you've all heard that they're trying to clone humans. And I think I told you in the article that it is being promoted by a cult. And this cult believes, there are about 50,000 of them all around the country, called Raelians or something like that. And they believe that they themselves are clones of visitors from outer space. Isn't it interesting how close Satan the devil will let people come to the truth? But you know, the word sin means miss the mark. And so, one time I walked around an abutment below a bridge, and a kid was firing a .22, and I thought at the time, I actually heard the bullet go by my ear, but he was shooting just as I stepped out, and I stepped back in a big hurry. So the old statement, a miss is as good as a mile, also applies to sin and righteousness. Just a little bit of arsenic in your glass of milk will kill you. The percentage of it doesn't need to be very much, just a tiny little speck, and it's going to be absolute disaster. Somewhere around the Seattle area, even now, and in other places in this United States, and other countries as well, are the murderous, rotten, filthy wretches who polluted everything from grape juice to milk, liquids, and other kinds of food, which has cost the American bottling and packaging industry billions of dollars because they were putting arsenic and different poisons in drinks and foodstuffs. Remember that? And people all over the country died. You can imagine your loved one taking a drink of milk and dying in a paroxysm of agony with blood coming out of their mouth and their nostrils. It happened all over the country. So to protect them, they had to stop that. Just a little bit of sin, you know, just a little kind of a knife stab in the enigmatic smile, or is it, in the Mona Lisa, would ruin the painting, wouldn't it? That's all it takes, just a little bit of sin. So Satan the devil has got a lot of people thinking that we human beings, all of us, all around the world, are cloned from beings in outer space. Comes close to the truth, doesn't it? Because Adam was created, what? In the image of God. Let's turn to the very first part of the book of Genesis, right in the very beginning of the Bible. My dad was very, very fond of going back to the beginning. And he liked to go back and talk about the entire plan of God and start at the very beginning. He said, where do you start? You start at the beginning. And then he would spring on us the fact that Genesis 1 is not the real beginning, but John 1 is the real beginning. But I'm going to go to the second real beginning, Genesis 1. We'll commence in verse 26. God said, and the word for God is Elohim, let us make man in our image. Now, this was not the normal birth process. This was not God and a wife engendering a baby. This was what some people would call copying. And the word means copy or clone. And so God was copying, making a copy, making an image of himself. Do you think it was a pretty good image? Because we know the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who did this. And we know that he was kneeling by, I would say, a stream bed, because I'm going to deduce that the clay that he used was pliable. And that, like any sculptor, he would take wet or damp clay and begin to form it with his hands. And the Bible plainly says that he did so, that he made a clay copy of himself. I wonder what Adam looked like. Would you say that he looked like an ogre? I doubt it. Was he stoop-shouldered, bent back? Did he have knobby knees and long, gnarled toes? Did he have big ears looking like a taxi coming down the street with both doors open? What did he look like? Did he look like he had the kind of teeth that could gnaw on a corn on the cob through a picket fence? I doubt it. Did he have a big, protruding Adam's apple? I doubt it. I think that Adam was probably a perfect human specimen in every way, because he was molded and shaped by the hands of the divine Elohim called the Word, whom we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want to pause and just propose something here. Wouldn't it be fun if sometime or another a pastor of a church, doesn't matter what denomination, would have a little test, and he would have everybody look into their Bible, if they carry a Bible, and some churches don't, but many of them do. And he would say, turn to John, the first chapter, and he would read a few verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we're going to open it up to commentary. We're going to have a give and take here. We're going to have congregational participation. Mrs. Jones, what does that mean to you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, she might say, well, something or someone that's called the Word was with or part of, I don't know, God. Well, so far, so good. Now, Brother Smith, what do you think it means? You could just keep reading these scriptures. Without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. What do you think that means, Mr. Brown, Mr. Black, Mr. Green, all these other colors? And each one of them get a chance to participate. Of course, no pastor in his right mind would do that, because he'd break out in a cold sweat. Sweat would be just oozing off of him and soaking his shirt, because he'd know, uh-oh, I better be careful. I'm going to end up in a box canyon, and I'm going to have to admit that the one that I'm talking about here is the one that wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And I don't dare do that. That's why that test is never going to take place. But we know that the one who created Adam and Eve is the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I stake my life and my eternity on that, because I believe the book of John and the book of Genesis and so many other scriptures that tell me exactly that. And they need no interpretation. And I don't have to fall back on great churches with huge cathedrals and stained glass windows and great pipe organs and millions of members as if they're my excuse not to believe what the Word of God plainly tells me. And so I know that the copy of divine Elohim, the Word, who actually did the creating, was a perfect copy. Adam was perfect. He was a perfect human being. And then along came an operation, and suddenly he wasn't quite so perfect. He was missing a rib. We all know the story. And God caused a great deep sleep to come upon him. Verse 18 of chapter 2. The eternal God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help fitting or answering to, exactly appropriate for him. And out of the ground of the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And I'll bet you anything that he called an elephant not a thick skin, but a long nose. And I'll bet that he did not call a hippopotamus a water horse, but a water pig. But maybe the Greeks and other people renamed these creatures later on. But it must have been very fascinating to God, because remember that here was a perfect human body and a perfect human mind with no pollutants around. The mind and the body had never been polluted. That body had never ingested air with strontium 90, with carbon monoxide, with photochemical smog, with particulate matter that came from an absence of stack technology in a coal field somewhere. He had never taken into his mouth any kind of a poison. There were no additives, no preservatives, no herbicides, fungicides, no artificial pesticides or any of the kind that got into his food. Everything was natural, right off the tree, the way God caused it to grow out of what kind of soil? Perfect soil. Perfect trees. Every pear, every apple, every orange, every banana was perfect, because they were in the Garden of Eden, made by God. and it was all flawless, and there was no pollution. So Adam had unpolluted air to breathe, unpolluted pristine water to drink, which doesn't exist anywhere on earth today. It is not anywhere on the earth. Strontium 90 is detected in melted ice water at both poles. Man has managed to pollute the entirety of the world, his entire environment. There's no such thing as clean air without particulate matter that man himself has produced that is in the envelope of air. Pure air is non-existent on the earth. All right, I make that point time and again. God says then, he gave names to all the cattle, verse 20, and the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam it was not a helpmeet for him. The eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So it was the first anesthetized human being. He gave him some kind of he did it spiritually, just blanked out his mind, let him go to sleep. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. A lot of people have waxed eloquent and written poems and songs about the fact that the rib is the closest bone to man's heart. Well, I like that. That's harmless. That's very nice indeed, because the rib cage, of course, protects your vital organs of your lungs, your heart, and therefore protects your life a lot of times. And the rib which the eternal God had taken from man. Now, why do you suppose he did that? How do they clone people? They bypass the normal method, don't they? The normal method, of course, is a spermatozoon uniting with a fertile egg, isn't it? But why does that spermatozoon, and it is as tiny as the period at the end of the sentence in your Bible, it is microscopic. The human ovum, the egg, can barely be seen with the human eye, but it's very difficult for anybody to see it. But the spermatozoon is absolutely, you know, microscopic. Hundreds of thousands of them, you can't even see them. Microscopic. How is it that that little genetic code that is in the DNA, that is like a ribbon with a tremendous little lattice work of interrelated little particles of matter, though it comes from a seminal vesicle, I'm not going to get real clinical here, conveys to that egg the shape of the nose, shape of the ears, the kind of cartilage that is on the face, whether the skin is going to be a certain texture, the color of hair, all of that is conveyed in that genetic code. Well, doesn't that genetic code exist throughout the body? Well, yes, it does. People don't understand cloning. How can they take DNA from the udder of a sheep and use it to inject it into the fertile egg of a ewe and cause Dolly, the sheep, to be born, which they believe is defective, has some defective organs, and will probably die before long? Now, they have cloned pigs, they have cloned monkeys, they have cloned sheep, they've tried to clone other kinds of creatures, and now these aliens who believe they are going to clone humans to get ready to build an embassy. And that embassy of cloned humans will welcome the mothership and the original beings who cloned all of us, Orientals, Maoris on New Zealand, the Moros in Mindanao, the people up in Outer Mongolia, the great Nordic Swedes, the blacks of South Africa, the little pygmies of Ituri Forest, whoever it was, whatever it was that cloned all of these creatures didn't quite know what he was doing. A lot of people might think, if they look at that, they couldn't have been making replicas of themselves, could they? But that's what these people believe. There again, look how close they come to the truth. They want to prepare what? Beings which will be recognized by and will be like the original cloning beings in outer space, and they will be there to greet them, to say, hello, we recognize you, we are clones. Isn't it interesting how Satan the devil will allow people to come so close to the truth and yet just have a little twist of perversion in it, so they will miss the mark and they will miss the truth and they won't really understand the truth of God? Well, the woman was also perfect. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Well, God brought the woman to the man, it says in verse 22. Now, they were naked. So I, you know, feel that this was fine, because after all, they were in the world's largest bedroom. And there were no windows, and there weren't any neighbors, and there weren't any people around to know that they were naked except they themselves. And there was also no Augustinian guilt complex. There was nothing there that got its way into the Roman Catholic Church, and it brought about celibacy and orders of nuns. And by the way, you've heard of the recent sensational stuff about that, of course. People deliberately being raped and children being born and the children being aborted or whatever. I won't go into that. That's their problem. But nevertheless, I hope that you will realize that the woman that came to Adam was absolutely perfect. And I don't think she looked like the statues of Venus. I think she looked like probably the most gorgeous, glorious young American or probably young Jewish girl of 17 to 24, whatever, that could possibly be developed today that would have a flawless body. And I imagine Adam looked and said, "Wow, that's nice. That's a lot better than all these animals you've just been parading by here to tell me what they ought to be." And so she was perfect. A perfect man, a perfect woman, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha, the original Hebrew, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become, is the word in the aorist present progressive, they shall become one flesh. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6:16 in that regard. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame. Now, here you've got not only two perfect human beings, male and female, but they are ready to be programmed. They're like a brand new computer with a hard disk that doesn't have a single thing in it yet. They are passive. They are ready to receive. They are not hostile. They are neutral. And God is talking to them. Well, the very first thing that comes along is the first world's traveling salesman. We've been through that, and I won't exacerbate that or go into it in great detail because we've covered it so many times. The serpent, and the word serpent is not snake, and it isn't serpent at all. It is the Hebrew word nakash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H, and it does mean the whispering enchanter. A whispering enchanter was more subtle than any creature of the field. Now, because it does say that he is to go on his belly for the rest of the time, I've always thought, when I look at the winged flying serpent that is mentioned in the book of Isaiah, when I look at the structure of both cherubim and seraphim, and I look at tradition, St. George and the dragon, I look at dragons and the dragon that comes roaring out with smoke and fire and flame, and we've covered that before with regard to travelers in those first many, many hundreds of years after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and God put cherubim with flaming swords turning every which way to keep sojourners or travelers from getting back into the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Well, where do you think the fables of the castle at the end of the craggy hill with a dragon lying there breathing fire coming roaring out to kill anyone who would try to steal the goose that laid the golden egg, the great chest full of gold, the unimaginable jewels and treasures that were there, guarded by what? A dragon. So mythology gives you a little bit of a clue about what went on here. The serpent, because Adam and Eve had no prior form of reference, did not frighten them. But he was not a serpent lying on the ground, but probably an upright creature who may have had wings, who may have had a face that was brilliant, but maybe with a sort of a wicked-looking face, like what? An adder? Komodo dragon? Like a rattlesnake, maybe? You know, we think that snakes' heads, at least I do, and I know my wife does, my grandma sure did, are evil. They just look evil. My grandma had a hoe right by the back door, and she had a rhubarb patch. And she'd find a snake in that rhubarb patch. I mean, Dick and I knew the old fable that snakes never die until sunset, because the tail was lying there twitching, and that tail was only about that long after she got through with that hoe. She'd chop that thing up in about six pieces, and you know, until you killed its head, the snake didn't die. Snake can still hurt you even after it's dead, by the way, because that venom is still in there. So anyway, enough of that. But innately, human beings, most of them, I think people are a little strange to want a snake for a pet. And to walk around with a big old snake draped around your neck just makes my skin crawl, and I think there's just something a little wrong, like maybe only one oar in the water, as we say, with somebody that has a big old snake for a pet. But then now I'm probably going to get hate mail, so just forget it. All right, but that's just my opinion, I'll say. But my opinion is that people that have snakes are a little rare, a little unusual. Now the serpent came along and gave the spiel to Eve. Has not God said you're not to eat of every tree of the garden? You're supposed to stand right here and starve to death, right? Everything is right to hand. You can't touch it. That's what God told you, isn't it? The woman bought that line, and she thought, well, this is an innocent, poor, misinformed traveling salesman. I better straighten him out. No, he didn't tell us that we can't eat any of it. He just said the fruit in the tree in the midst of the garden, that one tree, the forbidden fruit, we're not to touch a bit lest you die. And the serpent then came up with the first great lie that is still believed by millions, by actually more than a billion people in the Protestant world today, who believe in the immortality of the soul. You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. What was there that was enticing about wanting to know good and evil? What's evil? How did she know what evil was? She heard the word evil. That sounds interesting. I wonder what evil. What is it dirty? What is it? Probably wanted to know. The woman then looked at it. And when she looked, she coveted. She lusted. And saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Beautiful fruit. We don't know what it was. And it certainly wasn't an apple that stuck in his throat and caused the voice box to protrude and call it an Adam's apple. That's nonsense. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. So it was like smart fruit. And you eat that, you get smart. So she decided to take it, and she ate it. That's good. Here, honey, and gave it to him. And like an idiot, he said, well, let me have some. And so he ate it. And the eyes of them both were opened. Now, does it mean they were closed before? They were walking around blind? No. It was just that all of a sudden they saw things in a different light. Now the eye that saw took in the image, but then the brain did something to it. It wasn't innocent anymore. It wasn't wholesome. It wasn't beautiful. Now, yuck, nasty, dirty, something wrong here. So they knew that they were naked. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, I know I ran out of the house one time after a bath. My mom had to come and get me. And I think a lot of parents will know that children are absolutely unabashed. They're able to walk a little bit. And a lot of times they'll even walk outside with not a stitch on. And mother will have to go grab them and bring them back because they're completely innocent. There are all kinds of little cute stories. I won't relate them out of the pulpit. That's not in good taste. About little children first discovering that there are differences. And you've heard a lot of those. So their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Later on, God came along and gave them animal skins and gave them some more appropriate clothing. They heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the eternal God among the tree of the garden. And the eternal God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Because you see, God had limited himself. He had come down to this earth and he had materialized, that is the one we know of as Christ. He did so to Abraham in the plain of Mamre and had a meal with him and then disappeared. He materialized and dematerialized after his death, burial, and resurrection. He came through stone walls to talk to the disciples. He had the power to materialize as if a man, and therefore to limit. He's not lying here. To limit his eyesight. He said, where are you? He didn't know where he was. He said, where are you? And he, Adam, said, I heard your voice in a garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I have commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman, she did it. Well, I won't belabor that story because that's not really what I'm trying to get to here today. She passed the buck. The woman then said, the serpent beguiled me, verse 13. And then God, of course, condemned the serpent and said that he was to crawl on his belly the rest of the time. And it doesn't mean Satan the devil is a snake, but it does certainly mean that that serpentine form then was to become like the snakes that we know of today. There was a change in not only the nature of man, but there was a change throughout the creation. The creation itself. There had not been a thorn on a rose. There had not been a blood-sucking mosquito or a leech. There had not been root rust, stem rot, nematodes, or any kind of blight on anything. There weren't dark-looking spots on the apples or the oranges or the pears that were there. Now, a curse as a result of sin came upon the entirety of creation. The creation itself was suddenly polluted. It was spoiled. It was ruined because sin had entered in. He said to the woman, I will greatly, verse 16, multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. Now, what does that mean? Wouldn't she be joyful in having a son? Well, follow along and we'll see. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. And that's the way it should be, of course. And he went on and said in verse 18 to Adam, 17, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Now, instead of living in harmony with the creation and with the ecology, the ecosphere, he was living contrary to it. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Now he was going to have to be a farmer. Before that, he was merely a gatherer. Now he was going to be a farmer. He wouldn't have had to work for his food previously. Now he's going to have to work. And he's going to have the usual rainstorms and droughts. He's going to have sudden thunderstorms. You're going to have a tornado come along and take out part of the orchard. He's going to have crops that fail. He's going to find out that weeds and thorns and thistles are where he thought good fruit was supposed to come out of the ground. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return out of the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust. And the word dust doesn't mean dust like you sweep up in a dustpan or dust in the air. It just means earth, dirt, you are, and dirt you're going to return to. Actually, the word Adam itself means red mud. The word Adam merely means red mud or red clay. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam and his wife did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. So he even went further than they had in their nudity, which is what the Vatican Museum did to all of the despicable sculptures that they inherited from some of the ancients. And so when you go to the Vatican Museum, unlike up in Firenze or down in Milano or somewhere else in Italy, other places in Europe where you actually see the male organs on a sculpted piece of marble or stone from some of the Greeks and the Romans, the Vatican came along and knocked all of that off and substituted a little plaster fig leaf. It's only about yay wide. Kind of interesting if you look at some of those pictures. You've seen that, haven't you? Some of you have been there. I know that you have, Hurley. Some of you have been overseas. You've seen that kind of thing. Ridiculous, but that's what they did. The Lord Eternal said, verse 22, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord Eternal sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, Adam and Eve went out. And they did that which God himself approved. So forget all the Augustinian guilt in the Roman Catholic Church. The first sin was not a sex sin. The first sin was taking that forbidden fruit. And it's useless and it's an absolute waste of time. So please forget about any kind of speculation. Well, what would have happened if they'd have gone ahead and eaten of the tree of life? Let's just deal with what did happen and what is instead of what might have been, because it's absolutely futile. And did God know in advance? I really need to understand that. It's essential for my salvation. Did God know that they were going to take of that fruit? If so, why'd he let them? Let's blame him. It's God's fault. If God knew in advance, what choice do those poor people have? I can just hear a human mind arguing with God. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And there is the shadow of the throne of God, and there are mysteries that Almighty God has not revealed to human minds in order to test human minds to say, well, just how far do you want to go to try to decipher all of God's plan? But knowest thou, O man, whether, you know, you live or die, and why does the axe say to him that hews with it, what doest thou, as God says? You are an implement, an instrument in God's hand. You don't always ask the maker what he's up to. So I'll just not waste time with that. Now notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife. Hello, Eve. Hello, Adam. How are you? I'm just kidding. But it does mean, of course, that they made love in marriage as they should have. And she conceived and bare Cain. There is no... We don't really know what is the meaning of the word Cain. They think that it merely means gotten or acquired. But there's no definite word on that, you try to research it, you kind of come into a blank wall. It was just, oh, I've gotten a man-child. And that later on, you look in the fifth chapter, is what she actually said. But when Cain was born, oh, it's a boy. But when Seth was born, I'll skip ahead to chapter 5 and come back in a minute. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. So neither Cain nor Abel were exactly like Adam. They may have been different looking, and I'm not going to pursue that very far, because I know there are a lot of very wicked and very evil, racist ideas about the so-called mark of Cain. Many people want to insist that Cain was the first black man. I'm not sure of that at all. I don't think that can be demonstrated or proved. But I do know that Adam and Eve, as many of their progeny, were giving birth to different children of different colors, and that all of the colors of the human race were there in Mother Eve at her creation by Almighty God. He intended the various colors of the human race that derive from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, she bare again his brother Abel, and the word Abel means a breath. It's obscure too. I think there's another meaning of that that I looked up and see if I can find it right quickly. It seems to me that the word Abel had another meaning, and that is that it was a son, or the word vanity. And the reason they say breath is because a pursuit of wind, or breath, and vanity are very closely related in the book of Proverbs. So whatever the meaning of the name was, it's rather obscure. We can't really deduce very much from the meaning of the name itself. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, if you skip ahead to chapter 5, and I'll come back again to chapter 4, remember that it says, verse 4 of chapter 5, the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and these people were fertile. I don't know that Eve had a child every year, or every year and a half, or every 2 or 3 years, but I do know that during all that time, they were virile and they were fertile. He lived 800 years, the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. People say, aha, I've got it, I've got the loose brick, the whole Bible comes tumbling down. Where did Cain get his wife? I've been asked that question many times. And it's obvious that he married one of his sisters, and they weren't blue bloods and bleeders, and it wasn't against God's law or God's design at that time. Adam and Eve may have literally had 100, 200, 300 children. Does that boggle your mind? It boggles mine. I'm with you. It boggles my mind. Pretty healthy lady. But over that period of time, it's quite possible. And it says the days of Adam were 930 years, verse 5, and he died. Well, if he was having all that children, so were all the others. And the daughters were having many children. We once had a class project, I told you that before, and we figured that in the period of time between Adam and the flood, there could have easily been 4.5 billion people on the earth. And we decided that each family could have no more than like 4 to 5 children, I forget the model that we used, and that they couldn't have the first child till they were 25. And we stayed within the parameters, and we just put a little bit of a calculator to it, and we came up with a huge population on the earth by the time of the flood of Noah's time. Now, in verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Eternal. What do you read from that? Well, that God was there. He was still communicating with them. He was still appearing to them. Therefore, he was teaching them. How do they learn this? They just make it up? I think it'd be a good idea for us to take a basket of fruit and give it to God. Or was there some education? Was there a learning process? Was God telling them that they ought to give the first fruits of their produce and of their land? But did he also tell them that there had to be a blood sacrifice for sin? Did he educate them about sin? Did he tell them what it was going to cost? Did he let them understand when they slaughtered one of their precious little newborn lambs that it was absolutely a type of a coming Savior that was going to give his life for all of mankind? I think that Abel understood that. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Eternal had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Well, when did the first sacrifices come into play? Why, in the family of Adam. Way before there was ever anybody called Levi on the earth, the Levitical priesthood. When did you learn about clean and unclean? Well, at the time of the flood, but even before that, we know these people had to be obeying those laws, and God had made sure that they understood it. And by the time Noah was gathering, he gathered seven pair of clean and only one pair of the unclean. So God revealed all this information to those people. Like I say, they were ready to be programmed. Their minds were vacant. They were empty. You see, before sin entered and before Satan the devil managed to deceive Eve, and then her husband followed along, and they had sinned and broken God's Ten Commandments, at least four of them. God was their only parent. They lusted and coveted. They stole and so on. You need to understand that both Adam and Eve were neutral toward God. They were not afraid of God. When God appeared to them and talked to them and didn't run in terror, who was that? They were completely neutral toward God. And God instructed them. You see all this fruit? You can have it. Here are the animals. What would you like to call them? And spent hours and hours with them. They were not afraid of God. They weren't in terror of God. So when the Nakash appeared, and he may have been like a standing dragon with a serpentine-like body and a serpent-like head and big wings that were folded and maybe red eyes and whatever, it didn't frighten them. They had no prior reference. They were just innocent. You know, little children today growing up sitting in front of that rotten one-eyed monster called television aren't scared out of their wits when they see all these weird dragons and creatures running around and talking. I mean, they make fun out of dinosaurs that are supposed to have been huge, big carnivores, and they're a cuddly little doll that they can pick up and play with because they have no prior reference. They're not frightened. They don't say, how did that thing get inside that box? They grow up with television, and they're absolutely accustomed to it. In the same way, these innocent people prior to that time were not afraid of God. They weren't in awe or afraid. They didn't run in shrieking terror when they saw this huge, magnificent, but perhaps awesome-looking creature standing there. Well, didn't God tell you that you can't eat of all of the fruit? But once sin entered in, they were afraid of God. Now their eyes saw things in a different light. There was a game that was played years ago that my uncle told me about. Going along the road, and you read signs, and then after the sign, and this goes way back to the 30s or early 40s when there was an innocence in a country that has long since perished, but that was pretty suggestive at the time, and it was really hilarious, and I confess that we would drive along the road all the way from California to Oregon, we'd see signs, we would add the phrase, between the sheets. And so you'd see these ads for different, you know, commodities or food or whatever, and you'd say that, and you'd say, and I better not belabor that, or pity sake, some of you are going to go out and do it, and then I'll feel guilty. But the point is, if you put an evil twist on something, it will appear to be evil to you. But if you're completely innocent of the meaning of that kind of thing, it is innocent, and it doesn't mean anything wrong. And it wasn't until they began having that sinful twist on things that it began to appear as a pollutant and very, very evil. Now, notice what occurred. Cain was very wroth. Unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. He did have respect unto Abel and his offering. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Eternal was right there. He saw this washing over Cain's face. He read his mind. He saw what was going on. And he said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? You know, just full of anger here. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now that is very, very awkward. It says, actually, and let me see if I can find that. The other Bible had it, but this is a very awkward phrase here that is not really clear. It is not that unto thee shall be his desire, but it is that the wrong thoughts will try to overtake you, but you should rule over them. You should control your thoughts. And that is really the sense of the original Hebrew. And Cain talked. Well, actually, it is that they argued, they quarreled with Abel and his brother. The word talked actually connotes that in the Hebrew. Cain began to spitefully argue with and to, you know, belittle and berate his brother. And it came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. He murdered his own brother. So here is the very first murder, and it is fratricide in the first family. And it occurred, who knows, maybe they were already up in their 40s, 50s, 60s, it doesn't say. But we do know that they both had married. And we do know that perhaps there were survivors. And we know that Cain, we see a little later on, that he and his wife were driven out and they had a lot of other children, what their names were. And it is all right here in these chapters, especially in the genealogical chapter, chapter 5. So he rose up and slew him. And the Eternal said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother? And once again, manifesting himself as a man and choosing not to know until he extracts the information from Cain. He says, I know not. Well, he was a liar as well as a murderer, wasn't he? So completely twisted, evil person here. Am I my brother's keeper? Trying to impugn that, you know, you're saying that I'm responsible for him in some way. I'm not. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond, like some kind of a nomadic Arab, shall you be in the earth. He was not going to be anymore a successful farmer and have what was called pulse or vegetables. He was now going to find out that he would be very unsuccessful. And Cain said to the Eternal, my punishment is greater than I could bear, heaping ridicule back on God. You are unjust. You are the one who was evil. You are telling me that you're going to do this to me when all I did was kill him. That's the way a lot of people reason today, isn't it? Satan, the devil, puts those kinds of thoughts into human mind. My punishment is greater than I can bear. What should have his punishment been? Well, I'm not going to judge God, but God later on said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And if you kill someone, you yourself are going to be stoned to death. He did not carry out that sentence on Cain, and he had a purpose for doing so, obviously. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, from the face of the Eretz, is the Hebrew word. It means the land, not the entire earth. And from your face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me will try to kill me, will slay me. And the Eternal said, therefore, whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Eternal set a mark upon Cain, and that was not to turn his skin from white to black. I'm telling you that on the authority of Jesus Christ. There are weird groups that try to say that the mark of Cain was being black. That's nonsense. It's not true at all. It is a symbol or a sign. I don't know whether he put something that was recognizable on the man's body, almost like a tattoo, or whether it was really that it was just he would tell other people, I have placed him under protection. Don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You are not to carry out a sentence which I will do if and when I am ready. And Cain went out from the presence of the Eternal and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then Cain knew his wife. Where did he get his wife? Well, it was one of his sisters that he had married. And they built a city, Enoch, and they're all mentioned here, Irad, Mahujael. Mahujael begat Methusael. Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, Ada and Zillah. And Jabal and Jubal and all the others came from there, Tubal Cain, and here is the entire genealogy of Cain. Now back to my point. God created originally perfect human specimens, and they were like in the image of God. Now here were Adam and Eve, and they were in what kind of an environment? All right, they're out of the Garden of Eden, that's true. But let's come forward to today. There isn't any Garden of Eden anywhere. Not even in the islands of the Tuamotu Archipelago in the French societies, but there are some gorgeous islands down in there. And if you went to Mangarova or you went to Tahiti, you've heard of some of these wonderful islands. What if they were just absolutely devoid of people? That's what Adam and Eve found when they were out of the Garden of Eden. They went into a land which was not a bit unlike the land that our forebears found when they came west and into the United States. It was a land that had its thorns and thistles, its mosquitoes and its alligators, or out in the west, its pronghorn antelope and its deer and its elk and its grizzly bears and its mountain lions, right? Sure. It was not the Garden of Eden, but it was a part of this world, a part of this earth, and it would give you, if you went to the Valley of Oregon or the Willamette Valley in Oregon or somewhere, it would grow almost anything. Now, here they are, Adam and Eve, flawless beings, and they produce children. And those children have only two or three different sources now of knowledge. They don't have any neighbors. They don't have any radio, no TV, no magazines, no CDs, no video games, no newspapers, no tabloids, no nothing, just their parents and God and the devil. Their parents and God and the devil. Well, that's what you have if you're isolated on a desert island or a lovely South Pacific island. If you are like cloned and your parents produce you, and there you are, absolutely programmable, no previous knowledge, no previous experience, a little baby, a little child, learning to toddle along the sand and pick up shells and learn from your parents. And that's all. That's all that is there. How successful do you think you would be if you could clone yourself? Remember old George, what was his name? He died at age 100, that had the fabulous song and made a lot of money on it. I wish I was 18 again. George Burns, you know. Now, if George Burns could be cloned, George Burns wouldn't be there to enjoy it. You know, people get the idea that a clone is sort of a reproduction. It's like you sort of live on, like you will have eternal life. All right, let's just do it right here quickly. And let's say that here are two sheets of paper, and I put them together, and I put carbon between them, and I write on it real heavy, original. And I turn it around, and both of them say original. This is the original. I tear it into shreds and burn it. What's that? That's the copy. It says original. Where's the original? Gone. Burned up, right? Well, that's the same way it is in human beings. But people just get the wrong idea about this cloning business. All right, back to our model here. Actually, the pollutants that were there were those of Satan the devil and of his evil influence on our first parents, and they are still all around us today. Because what if the perfect baby were to be cloned and to go down there and have the parents on a South Pacific island? It would have perfect shape, perfect head. If you could clone a child, how would you want the child to look? Most of us, just like ourselves, like a combination of our wives and ourselves. Or maybe like Hitler, tried to produce these tall Nordic 6'6" blondes with huge statuesque beautiful bodies, with lithe sinewy muscular bodies for the men and gorgeous Valkyrie-like bodies for the women, with a beautiful chiseled nose and high cheekbones and flawless skin and blonde hair. He tried that. He was actually using humans like guinea pigs in experiments to try to create these SS Waffen members of the army to be absolutely perfect. He had women that were in actual brothels with whom he put these best-looking, tall, Nordic members of his army that he could find. And he was trying to do selective breeding at that time. So let's say you have a baby down there, you clone the baby, how would you want its head to be shaped? Perfectly. What kind of eyes? You might choose blue, brown, doesn't matter. Perfect eyesight, right? Perfect ears, close to the head, real chiseled, nice, pretty, not big old floppy ears, right? You'd want that. What about the body? You want the body to be perfect and flawless. What about the hands and the feet? Not six toes, six fingers, no, the normal five, right? Everything absolutely perfect. Now there you are. Do you think you would be successful in this idyllic Eden-like setting with a husband and a wife together, and the only thing that they've got around them is all kinds of food to eat, and almost like another Garden of Eden? I can tell you, you might be just about as successful as they were, because that child, no matter how it gets here, will have human nature. And human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And human nature listens to the whisperings of Satan the devil, who with his demons are actually able to put thoughts into a human mind. And they're unseen. Now, during the days of unleavened bread, we learned to put pollutants in this sense, and it's a spiritual pollutant, not an actual pollutant, I'm just using that as an analogy, out of our homes, and not to eat any of that leavening in the bread, because it puffs up, so it's kind of inflated bread. He says, you are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, in 1 Corinthians the fourth chapter, several times, about three times in that chapter, says, now you are puffed up, and you have not taken away this one who has done this thing. You're puffed up. And later on in the fifth chapter, he says, you ought to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and that you ought to become unleavened spiritually as you are now unleavened physically. We all know that vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed is part of human nature, and that human nature, even in such a setting, would be the prevailing ingredient that would decide the kind of a child you're going to have. The thing that is missing is God's Holy Spirit. Without God's Holy Spirit, you would be destined not to produce a perfect child at all. And to think that parents who would be isolated like that would be perfect and would have a flawless marriage is really not quite accurate. For example, where do you think some of the attitude that Cain illustrated to us came from? Were there ever any conversations between Adam? Did they talk? Did Adam and Eve talk? How old were they when Cain was born? Well, they could have been only a year or two after being kicked out of the garden, because they were made as mature in the autumn, and probably we would say an average of 21, 22, 23, 25, but mature human beings. How old were they when the other children were born? Well, now they'd been married quite a few years. Well, there's all of the youth. There's all that happened. Did each one blame the other? I'm going to tell you, I believe they did. How many conversations were there when Adam got all over her? You dumb broad, if you hadn't have done that, we wouldn't have been out here. You're really not understanding human nature if you think that wasn't so. If you think he didn't condemn her and she didn't criticize him, if you think they didn't fight, you're wrong. They didn't have a perfect marriage. And so those arguments and those fights did what to those kids growing up? Just twisted them. Just perverted them. I know that Abel was doing the right thing, but it doesn't mean Abel was perfect. Abel just understood that he needed to offer an animal sacrifice. And you can't say that Abel was perfect, although Abel is, in a sense, a type of Jesus Christ. And in this case, Cain is a type of Satan the devil, who killed Jesus Christ when he got into Judas Iscariot and was the motivator that actually brought about his death. So, if you could clone yourself, but omit all the imperfections and have a perfect physical specimen, you would not necessarily be successful even in that kind of an environment, because you would have a brand new, ready to be programmed, blank human mind that would only begin to be shaped and formed by all of the experiences that you provide for that mind. And if you are a human being devoid of God's Holy Spirit, then there's going to be nothing but human nature, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and it will pervert and twist and eventually could even destroy those children. Now, look at what we've been looking at in the United States recently. I've said you are what you eat, and I don't want to launch into another whole sermon. I don't have time here. We have had dozens of school shootings since 1996 in almost every state in the Union. I once again did a program the other day and advertised the brochure on why kids kill. I know that you are what you eat physically, and no mother would think of adding a little bit of poison or some ground glass or even dirt and sand to the scrambled eggs when she gives her kids a breakfast in the morning to send them off to school, but they think nothing of allowing their kids to have that television and all the garbage that comes into their minds from our society around us. And I understood, I didn't know before, my son told me this, and I began looking it up and reading a little bit about these people, including the two killers at Columbine, that their mothers are putting them on drugs. Sometimes when they are 3, 4, and 5, there is a child sedative, like a Prozac, that by another name, I forget what it is, that they get on and they stay on. When they get off of it, then they have all these flashbacks and they have all kinds of trouble. Then they go on to Prozac. And it can have all kinds of violent aberrations that result from it. Because the parents don't understand the right kind of child rearing and discipline. They can't handle a child. They're told that a child of 2, told to come here, will invariably run the other way. That is nonsense. And they would if parents were loving, and if they were God-fearing, if they knew God's word, and they were loving disciplinarians, the child would run the other way when they're told to come here once in their entire lifetime, and they would never do it again. And you would not see a bruise, you would not injure, you would not terrify, it would not bend the poor little kid all out of shape, because God's word says, he that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes. A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. The scripture, spare the rod and spoil the child, is nowhere in the Bible, but it does say that a little switch should be used, or perhaps two fingers at a hand, and it does say that spanking is absolutely advocated by the eternal God in his word. So because they think they can't control them, they say, well, they're hyper. Because they say, well, you know, I can't get him to sit still. Sure you can. Can you get a dog to heel? Well, yeah. Can you get a hawk to come and you blow a whistle? Yeah. Can you get a chimpanzee to do tricks? Well, yes. Can you control a child? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. So you got all this stupidity out there, and Dr. Spock and his ilk that have told people for generations about child psychology instead of child rearing, and they don't know what in the world they are talking about. Only if God's Holy Spirit were present could anyone in the scenario that I portrayed have an opportunity to rear the right kind of a child. That's why the formula, and I just finished a new booklet on that, is repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. He was talking to the church, but let's look at it individually and personally. If leaven is a type of sin, and sin is a spiritual pollutant, just like all of the air, water, and solid pollutants all around us in the environment, we know that any kind of a speck of dirt, any kind of a little bit of leaven, leaven's a whole lump, and that's what Paul said, a little bit of leaven. How much leaven does it take? Not very much, just a little. So a little bit of leaven in your mind or mine, just a little bit of wrong thought processes, just a little bit of irritation, a little bit of short-temperedness, a little bit of anger, a little bit of resentment towards somebody else, a little bit of hurt feeling, just a little bit. And pretty soon the whole mind is absorbed by all of these feelings, and there are people who need to go through the days of unleavened bread on their knees, repenting before God for the way they feel towards some of their fellow men in the church. There are lay members who need to repent of what they think about their ministers. There are ministers who need to repent of what they think about some of their lay members. There are ministers who need to repent about what they think about some other ministers. There are husbands and wives who need to repent about some of the things they think about each other. There are people who need to get rid of all the pollutants and all the vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and instead to substitute the mind of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what is God doing here below? He is reproducing after his own kind. He's not cloning. That is a satanic kind of a counterfeit of what God is doing down here below. But God is reproducing after his own kind. What do you suppose he wants them to look like when they are glorified and in the kingdom of God? He wants them to look just like Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. I remember a family that sent about four or five young men out to Ambassador College, and every one of those guys looked like they'd been cut out of a cookie mold. They were built like a Greek statue. Every one of them had tremendous musculature. They had chiseled heads and faces. They were all blonde. Their family were good stock of Iowa beef farmers or ranchers. And those young men were just beautiful young people. And I've thought of an example. I thought of that as an example in the past, the way God wants all of his children to look. How did you want your child to look when you knew a child was on the way? How does God the Father want his children to look? He's reproducing after his own kind. And we are to have the same glory that Jesus Christ has inherited. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first fruits from them that slept, as the Bible says. And he is the first begotten from among all mankind. And therefore, he is the one, and we're to be the carbon copy. We're to be copied after Jesus Christ. Now, spiritually, just leave this final thought with you. How close have we come in our day-to-day life of responding to every kind of a situation, whatever comes up, anger, any kind of a stimulus, emotionally or mentally or spiritually, in the same way that Jesus Christ would? The most outstanding example in all of history is when Jesus was dying on the stake, to be able to say and to mean it, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Isn't that the most unbelievable, I mean the most shocking statement you can imagine, so unlike human nature? Instead of heaping every kind of scorn, vituperation, you're going to get yours, your day is coming, you just wait till you see what you've done. I'll get my vengeance later, they'll take care of you. None of that. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Until we come to that place in our life, in situations where someone hurts us, abuses us, ignores us, belittles us, does something to hurt our poor little feelings. Oh, you hurt my poor little feelings. So many people are like that until we come to the place to where we can just love them and forgive them. Even while the occurrence is going on, we're falling short of being just like Jesus Christ. And, final point, we've got to become like Him internally, spiritually, and mentally, and emotionally, or we never will become like Him in our actual appearance as a member of the family of God. God is not cloning, but He's reproducing, and He wants to reproduce perfect copies.